past week, we were at the Missouri Baptist Convention. Several years ago, I was there, and I was talking to a friend of mine who'd gone on a vision trip with a group regarding orphan care. And I said to him, you know, we've got some people that really have a burden for this ministry in our church. And I said, the more that I study Scripture and the more that I give myself to the spiritual leadership in regard to what is most important, and I think that's a process we go through as we age, we separate out the extraneous things from life and we focus more on what matters in an eternal way and in a significant way. And I was kind of going through some of that process, and I said, I really believe that this is the work of God, not just because we've got some people who want to adopt children, but because he wants us to understand the importance and significance of moving beyond ourselves. The church is not about us. It's about the glory of God, and it's about the gospel in the world. And I said, I really want to do that. He said, well, he said, I know someone who's starting an orphanage. He said, it's going to be in Guatemala. And he said, if you'd be interested in being a part of that, he said, here's his name. I said, well, I know him. He said, well, as a matter of fact, there he goes. He's walking down the hallway. And I said, all right. So I run down there and I talk to him. Well, that's how this started. And we've been going now for several years, and we've seen the establishment of an orphanage from the time it didn't exist to the time where now it is filled to capacity. So this week I'm in Kansas City at the convention, which, by the way, Missouri Baptist conventions are becoming less. I don't know what else to say about it. It's like the food is the best thing that you experience there now. And so we'll have to talk about that sometime, because they are making some changes, and I'm encouraged by that, so that I'm hopeful that it's going to yield better fruit. But anyway, same guy. I see the same guy. Come up, we talk, we visit. He said, I said, by the way, have you been back down to Guatemala? He said, interesting you mentioned that. He said, would you be interested in starting another orphanage? Sure. He said, we've got a couple that's going to start an orphanage in Shela, which is about 3 hours from Santa Cruz, where we've been working. And it's where 2 IMB missionaries have been for quite some time, Roger and Vicki Grossman. And we've worked with them. In fact, they've been a great help to us, and they've been there for decades. And they're leaving the IMB. IMB is pulling out of Guatemala because it has a strong presence already of Christian ministry. But the North Carolina Baptist Children's Home is going to sponsor this new orphanage. And the Catholic Archdiocese has a 9,000 square foot building that they don't need anymore and don't want to pay taxes on. And they've donated it to Southern Baptist to start an orphanage in. And a couple from St. Joseph, Missouri, in connection with the North Carolina Baptist Convention, and now Temple Baptist Church, want to go start an orphanage. And so I said, so what do we need to do? He said, well, I'm going to send an email to them with your name attached, and you talk to them and work it out. And I said, okay. So I have not talked to them, but I got the email. And I'm going to do so. I have their cell number to talk to them tomorrow. So they're high on the list. I wouldn't say first, because I don't know what's going to be facing me tomorrow. I've been out for a while. So I'll wait and see what gorilla is behind the office door in the morning. But if it's not too big a gorilla, then this will be next. Now what does that mean? It means this. We can be a church that looks like a church, that does the things that churches have done for years and years and years and years, and we can maintain that, and we can say, you know, we're going to do this ministry, that ministry, and the other ministry, and everybody outside will say, yeah, that's a great church, and we like that church, and it's comfortable, and it's warm, and it does the thing. Or we can be the church that says, no matter what the cost or no matter what the challenges or no matter how it brings a change to our cultural perspective and understanding, the church is not about people. It's about God's glory. And the only way God gets glory is through the gospel and through religion that is pure. And the Bible says pure religion is this: to care for widows and orphans. It's not about us. It's about us getting to be about Him. I stood there as we sang that last song, and I could not control my emotions. And I'm a very controlled person, emotionally and otherwise. And it aggravates me when that happens to me. And so I'm standing there being stricken with emotion, overwhelmed with the Spirit's presence, and aggravated all at the same time. You know, though, this is what this is about. You can't love children that nobody else wants and only think about yourself. You just can't do it. And it seems to me that every time we do something that just doesn't matter, it's probably because we're thinking about ourselves. And every time we do something that brings glory and honor to the Father, we're thinking more about somebody else. Is it the only way? No, it's not the only way. But it is a way that cannot be ignored or neglected. Orphan care reminds us, if nothing else, that all of us had been abandoned. All of us had no family. And all of us were without hope in the world. And God said, I don't have to. I choose to redeem you from your pit. Never forget you're redeemed by grace. And you contributed nothing, absolutely nothing, to your own salvation. God did not need you. He did not want you in order to make Himself look good. He loved you at His own expense, in spite of you. That is grace. And nothing depicts grace more clearly than adoption. That is not what the sermon is about. That is not what I came here with today. But it is certainly what we are given by the Spirit this morning in worship. Thank you. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10. When I was in high school, I had a Firebird Formula 350. I wanted this car better than I wanted the next breath of life. It was metallic navy blue. It had big tires and shiny wheels. I put glass pack mufflers on it, and it was loud. And it was fast. And it was dangerous. And it lasted about 6 months, and I blew the engine out of it. It sat in the yard for another 6 months while I saved up enough money to buy another engine because my father wouldn't do it. He made me drive his old green Ford pickup to school. The only cool thing about it was the gun in the rack. Nothing else about it was cool. It was ugly. It was beat up, and it smelled bad. There wasn't a girl on the campus that would go out with me in that truck. Finally, I got that engine fixed, and a friend of mine was the teacher, the shop teacher at school, and I gave them the car to use as a shop project, and they rebuilt my engine. And I would come up on Saturdays and help. I'm not a mechanic, but I can pick up wrenches and hand them to him. And so I did that. I was the mechanic's assistant. He says, hand me the timing light. I said, you know, that's something I've never fully understood. I know you turn the distributor cap and the timing changes, and I know you use the light and it strobes and it tells you how many revolutions, etc., and it gets everything lined up. But I said, I don't understand it. He said, well, you'll never understand an internal combustion engine if you cannot understand timing. He said to me, timing is everything. This man was the kind of man that I'd known all my life, and yet he always seemed to seize teachable moments to talk about other things. And he says, what is true in the smooth operation of an internal combustion engine is also true in every other area of life. If you don't get this right, boy, nothing else will be right. Timing is everything. All I could think about was hurry up and fix my car. I gotta go. That's all I could think about. It took a long time before I could look back on that experience and remembered what Dan was teaching me about life. Timing is important, whether you're talking about making an engine run smoothly or whether you're talking about decisions of life that are to be applied, or whether you're talking about the way that God works in the world, in us and around us. The Bible says that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin. Timing is everything. It's amazing to me when you think about it. And as you think about it now, standing in the place where we do as Christians, looking forward to what is yet to come, it is a reminder to us that this is not the way it's going to stay. There's something else on the horizon. What is that? What does it look like? And how does it transform and change us now? Because you see, if you're waiting for something that is yet to come, and in the meantime wasting the time that you've got, then you've missed the point. But if, on the other hand, the knowledge of what is certainly going to take place in the future inspires and enlivens you to the degree that you live more righteously, you live more expectantly, you live with a sense of redemption of everything that God has given you, whether it be by virtue of sound stewardship or application, either way, you're being changed by it so that the world sees that Jesus isn't an application on the surface of life, but He is the transformation from the very center of life. Then you have understood the Word. And you have understood that the knowledge of what is to come is given to provide both security, but also expectancy. How do we do that? Well, we do it recognizing that God is in control. And with God, timing is everything. Look at 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God is not subject to time. Verse 8 tells us with great clarity that God is not subject to time. Can you imagine not being subject to time? How many clocks did you change yesterday as you were falling back into God's time? Because that stuff we do in the spring, that's man's time. Because I lose an hour in that. I don't like it. That's man-made. That's a false perception of life. And so then when we finally go back, what do? We're going back to the way God made the world to be. This is holy. We've been living in sinfulness for months, but now we're back in holiness. It feels good to me. I like it. Kathy was looking at Facebook, and we have a friend that is actually best friends with my mother, grew up with my mother. And interestingly enough, her son is married to Kim, used to be Kim Butler. And so the world's just so small. And so anyway, she said, she describes herself as a clockaholic. She has 32 clocks in her house. She started Monday changing the time. I thought to myself, how confusing would it be to be in her house? It would be enough to drive you cuckoo, pun intended. And so, I know, groan, please, go ahead. And so, all through the time, you know, we're trying to figure out. Timing is everything, but our time, God is not subject to time. God doesn't feel the press of time. God doesn't feel the flow of time. God isn't driven along by the progression of time. He's able to stand in every moment of time, all the time. And at the same time, to see all of it, past, present, and future. Now, you and I can't fathom that. We can't understand that. We are linear beings, and so we are subject to time, and we are driven along by it. Everything about it kind of defines our days and our nights and our lives in general. So we are subject to that. He is not. What must it be like to not be subject to time, to not be the slave of the clock the way we are? I don't know, but I do know that is true with him. The Bible says it with great clarity. What does it mean then, and how do we apply that? When he says, do not overlook this fact, remember that God is different than you are. I think sometimes we need the reminder that God is different. God is greater. God is higher. That's what we were singing this morning. Our God is greater. That's the reminder that we need. We forget that God isn't like us. And think about it for a moment. Do you really want a God that's like you? I don't. I don't want a God like me. I want a God that's better than me. I want a God that is greater and higher and more powerful and loving. I want a God who isn't limited by time. Time is something that defines so much of what we experience in this life. And so then we start thinking that God is in the same boat or in the same situation as we. And we have a scripture like this that comes along and reminds us that God isn't subject to time. Does it mean that 1,000 years is exactly the same to God as a 24-hour period? I don't think so. You might want to argue that, and you might want to say that, and a literal interpretation would lead to that, but I don't think so. I think this verse is really simply stating that the time that you and I perceive and understand a day is something that God doesn't have a perception of in the same way. He's not subject to it. He's not limited by it. And so he just said a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. He wasn't trying to give you a measurement or a tool for trying to figure out how much time is in a given period. He was trying to remind us of the greatness of our God. Now, if that is true, and God is not subject to time, and God is greater than all of the things, then I want you to think about what you and I do most of our lives. We waste the time, or we spend the time on things that don't matter. And we need to be careful so that we remember that God, who is greater than all of this, wants us to make the most of what he has given to us. God is greater than time. We are not shaping God so that he is subject to us or that he is limited in the manner in which we are. But rather, we are recognizing that God is greater. It should inspire our worship. It should inspire our faith. It should inspire our commitments. It should energize and strengthen our understanding. It should give us a sense of awe and wonder at the majesty and magnitude of a God, of the God who is greater even than time itself. That is an amazing reality. And it is why timing is everything. God is not subject to time. Look at verse 9. God is never in a hurry, and he's never late. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Interestingly enough, Peter has been teaching about the false teachers and trying to counter some of the stuff that they were saying. They were saying that Jesus hasn't returned. In fact, nothing has changed in all of history. God doesn't intervene. God doesn't change anything. Trusting God is just a false hope. And it's not going to yield any result. And look around. I mean, nothing seems to be happening in your life. Nothing seems to be changing. So where is this God that you speak of? And where is this God that claims to be so powerful that he could come at any given moment and bring to a conclusion the consummation of this age? Where is all of that? This defiant rebellion against the truth of God is a reminder to us that God isn't slow, he isn't delayed, he isn't withheld, but he is in fact patient. Every day that Jesus doesn't come is an act of the grace of God given by the patience of a loving God whose desire is that all would come to repentance. Now this does not say that all will. Nor does it say that he will delay until all do. Doesn't say that at all. In fact, it doesn't override what Jesus said when he said, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter therein." He isn't changing that. That's not what this is about. He's not telling you what is. He's telling you what he desires. So that he is patient toward us, giving us opportunity and time. God is never in a hurry, but he is never late. He is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness. Remember, he doesn't mark time the way we do. Rather, what he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Have you ever wondered if God was, you know, is such an arbitrary God that he made some people to live and some people to die, and why this isn't going to happen that way, or why this happens the other way? Or have you ever thought to yourself, gosh, this isn't fair? Why'd you let this happen? This isn't fair. This isn't right. And then we blame God as if he owes us something, or we have some sort of right standing before him that would enable us to, like God, speak to him in such a manner. How ridiculous. And yet that's how we get caught up in so many of the things that we experience in this life. And we lose sight of the fact that God's delays are not because he's slow. They're because he's patient. Every moment that goes by that Jesus does not come back is another opportunity for you or I to respond to the grace of God or to share the gospel of Jesus. That's what he meant when Paul spoke to us of the same issues and said, "Do not be foolish, but make the most of every opportunity, redeeming the moments, for the days are evil." That's what he was talking about. How do we redeem the moments? Can you redeem the day by standing with a group of kids on Thursday night and handing out candy at church and telling them that Jesus loves them? Yes. Yes, you can. Can you redeem the day by giving money to support orphan care, by helping people that want to adopt, or by being open to what God is doing as he leads us into new and different places of ministry and opportunities of service? Yes. That's redeeming the moment. Are you redeeming the time that God has given you this day by being a part of the worship of his family in the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Yes. Yes. We do so many things that are a waste of time. Isn't it good when we can look at the things that God has given us and we can say, this is redeeming the time. This is consistent with the patience of God. What a wonderful thing. God is patient and God has welcomed us into that ministry, giving us an opportunity to join him in the work of redemption in the world. This isn't about God not being aware of the need or moving on our schedule. This is about redemption in the gospel. God isn't slow. God is patient. God desires that all should reach repentance, even though all won't. Doesn't change his desire. Who is God? What is the nature of God? What is the character of God? That's what he's revealing here. Patient, merciful, gracious, loving. That's who God is. That's who the God you worship is. God is never in a hurry, but he's never late. And then last, verse 10, don't blink or you're going to miss it. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and we look at that coming of Christ in very humble setting and surroundings, circumstances. And we worship the suffering servant, as Isaiah described him, who came to be a sacrificial lamb and to die on the cross for our redemption. But Jesus said that in the same manner that he left this earth, when he ascended back into heaven, he would return. Angels verified that and told the disciples, going about the ministry that he's called you to and be witnesses in the world, you will see him coming in clouds. You will hear the trumpet sound. You'll know when it's time. Since that time, we have gone through lots of different things, and we talk about lots of different things, and we've got all kinds of scenarios. You know, we've got postmillennialism, and we've got premillennialism, and we've got amillennialism, and we've got all the different tribulational views. Is it going to be a rapture before the tribulation starts? Is it going to be a rapture in the middle of the tribulation after 3.5 years, but maybe following the abomination of desolation? Is it going to be a rapture that takes place at the end of the tribulation? Or maybe we're just going to hang out, and those who survive the tribulation are going to join the great army and host of God as Jesus returns, riding on this white horse and having the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he speaks and destroys all of his enemies and puts everything under subjection to his authority. I don't know. But have you ever thought about the fact that in every one of those scenarios, in every one of those eventualities, regardless of how it all takes place or the details relative to it, they all end the same. Jesus comes again. Not as the suffering servant, but as the reigning king. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, including those who love him and those who hate him. But there will be nothing left. Now, it says that the world will be destroyed. Judgment will fall and fire will come down, and everything that we know of will be destroyed. The question is it going to be a recreation of everything in the new heaven and the new earth, or is it going to be a remodeling job when he wipes everything out, kind of like it was with the flood? Again, I don't know. What I do know is it says that the day of the Lord will come suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief. It says that the heavens will pass away with a roar. That's a sound. It says that the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars, will be burned up and dissolved. And it says that the earth, that is the physical world that we live on, and the people who remain on it will be exposed for the weakness and the brokenness that we really are. And in that moment, the righteousness of God will reign with such supreme authority that there will be no confusion, there will be no misunderstanding. Every person will know Jesus is Lord. That day is coming. I believe that. Now, here's what I don't understand. I don't understand why some Christians aren't excited about it. There are Christians who are not excited about the second coming, but actually live in fear of it. And there are only two possible reasons that I can come up with for that. One is that those people misunderstand and somehow believe that their salvation is tied to what they do. And so they are fearful that when Jesus comes, that maybe they won't be quite up to snuff. And as a result, there might be some sin, or maybe they'll be doing something they're not supposed to, and then Jesus will say, got you, you can't go. Now that's bad theology. If you think that way, that's bad theology. I could sugarcoat it for you and I can make you feel better about yourself, but it's not going to get you there any faster. So I'm just going to tell you, you're wrong. If that's how you think salvation works, you are fundamentally flawed in your theological perception and understanding of the way Christ works. Christ doesn't redeem you if you do this, this, and this. Christ redeems you because Christ has chosen you from before the foundation of the earth, that your name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that you belong to Him unqualified, and once you do, there is no one that can take you from His hand. You add nothing to it, and you had nothing to fear if you are held in the firm grasp of the Savior. The only other explanation I can give is that people are either fooling themselves into believing that they're saved and they're not, and so they have this inward fear that, yeah, there's going to be a day of reckoning when this all comes home to roost, or they are saved but so immature in their faith that everything is still about them, almost like an infant. So that their faith is very immature and infantile, and you're only concerned about yourself, and almost like Lot's wife, unable to turn away from the destruction of evil, but because you still kind of like it. I think some people think that leaving this earth and going to the place that Christ has prepared for us in the Father's house would somehow mean giving up something. And I want you to think for a moment about the foolishness of believing that there is anything in your life or on this earth that is better than being in the Father's house. Name it. Name what's better. And I would challenge you to set your mind on things above, not the things of this earth. My house burned up, gone. Everything in it will not stand up to the fire. There's nothing that I own. There's nothing that I possess or could. There's nothing that I have in and of myself that is going to be sustained. The only thing that I am going to take with me, for naked I came into this world, naked I will leave. The only thing that I will take with me will be the knowledge of the Son of God who died for me. And on that day I will stand adopted, chosen, redeemed. How can I do anything but look forward to that day? It does not have to be bad here for it to be better there. Jesus is coming again. We are inspired to serve. We are inspired to live. We are inspired to grow, to expect. And it is the knowledge of the coming of Jesus Christ that establishes us with confidence in the day, but also guides us with purpose for every day, so that we live to His glory, but we do so with our mouths speaking the gospel of Christ into this world, so that the world may also know that our God is not slow, but He is patient, desiring that none should perish, but all should come to salvation, believing with every fiber of our existence that Jesus is coming again. But don't blink, or you'll miss it. When He comes, He will come like a thief, unexpected and fast. You're in or you're out. There's no last minute prep. There's no hurry up and get it right. There will be no news announcement. The return of Jesus is sweeping across the country. He's moving at 30 miles an hour. If you're on the West Coast, you've only got 45 minutes to get ready. If you're on the East Coast, well, too bad. He's already by there. Jesus is not going to come back the way Santa Claus flies across the screen of your weatherman. Doesn't work like that. Remember, our God is not subject to time or space. And even though the people in West Texas think when Jesus comes again that they're going to see him first because there's nothing to obstruct their view, they're wrong. You're going to see him just as clearly standing in the middle of a canopied forest as you will on the open plain or prairie of anywhere. When Jesus comes, every ear will hear the sound of the trumpet. Every eye will see the Savior descend in the clouds. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord of all. And every knee will bow before the Father, praising God. Are you going to go or will you be gone? I don't know. It's up to you. But just know that the will of God, the desire of the heart of God, is not that you would perish, nor that your friends or family would perish, nor that the people that you encounter that you don't know would perish, but that all would come to repentance, to salvation. But after all, timing is everything.